Well, like many of you here this morning, I had the great privilege of growing up in the church. And not just any old church, but in rock-solid, Bible-saturated, Spirit-filled houses of prayer and worship. I was especially blessed, you might say. So much so that by the time I graduated from college, any doctrinal deficiency had way more to do with my lack of careful expository listening than it did with any of my Sunday school teachers or pastors. But with that being said, one area of theology that was never thoroughly expounded on was the doctrine of Christ's incarnation. Now, I'm not saying it was never spoken of or preached on. It was, but not thoroughly. And I share this simply to help you understand why I have chosen to invest 6 sermons now on the miraculous and mysterious incarnation. And last week's message was one of the more well-received sermons that I've given in my 3 years of ministry here at Lake Country Bible Church, which suggests to me that you're tracking with me. It suggests to me that you, as I am, as I study and preach, are being wowed by the Word of Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's just an awesome, mysterious, and glorious truth that the God of creation, the Creator, the uncreated one, willingly came and became like us in his humanity. I trust today that our religious affections will be stirred and that this message will help us to understand why John 1, 14 through 18 is one of the most important passages in the Bible. And I also want to show you how this majestic truth, this historical event, this cardinal doctrine, I want to show you how it speaks to the issues of the day, including the George Floyd tragedy. But in the interest of progress, I want to continue right where we left off last week. I'm not even going to repeat the 3 major points that were made. But I do remind you what we're doing now is we're highlighting the genius of God's grand incarnation plan. We're thinking about the infinite IQ of God and how that is displayed in the wonder of John 1:14. When according to Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. And the mysterious part, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we continue then with a 4th key reality. We need to understand this about the incarnation. Fourthly, that the incarnation was supremely necessary. That the incarnation was supremely necessary. Necessary for you, necessary for me, necessary for the world. It's as simple as Deuteronomy 27:26 and Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. This is true whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. This is what God wants us to know. This, Galatians 3:10, Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is everyone. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book, the law, the book of the law, to perform them. Have you, from the moment of your birth to this day, kept God's holy law perfectly? And we know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. The Bible says that is a supreme problem because God is holy and just. If someone wants to enter heaven by virtue of their good deeds, many people think if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds on the scales of injustice, God will let me in. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? You want to enter heaven by virtue of your good deeds, the holy standard of God is absolute perfection. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Again, this is a problem. It's a personal problem. It's a national problem. It's an international problem. It's a human problem. And the problem has nothing to do with the perfect law of God. You know, well, why doesn't God grade on a curve? Why doesn't he lower his standard of holiness and righteousness? Well, because it would be on God of God to do that. So don't blame the Bible. Don't blame the law, Romans 7 says. The problem is not the good book. The problem is bad people. The problem is within us as much as it is around us. It's not a popular message in today's political climate, but the Bible clearly teaches that we are not victims, ultimately, in the sight of God. No, Romans 3:23, a verse that many of you memorized if you grew up in the church, Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what does that have to do with Jesus and with the incarnation of Christ? Fourthly, the incarnation of Christ was supremely important. Supremely necessary for the Son of God to become holy and truly human. You just got to stop and think about why John 1:14 is so important, so monumental, so supremely necessary. For the Word to become flesh, for the Word to become human, truly human. We think about what the Bible says. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about the first man or this man. It says in Scripture, Adam, the first man, Israel, God's covenant nation, and all of us Gentiles, that we have all failed. But the Bible tells us this as well, that the second man, the last Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, where we failed, he succeeded as a man. The Scriptures tell us that as a man, the incarnate Christ lived a perfect life. The life that we should live and don't live is the life he lived as one, a son, a man born under the law. He fulfilled it to a T. Galatians 4, Matthew 3, 15. Why is this incarnation supremely necessary? Well, as a man, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and Scripture tells us as a man, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As a man, Jesus rose bodily on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15. So I just want to remind you again that man's greatest problem and God's solution to man's greatest problem, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation, that there is no sin, there is no resurrection life, there is no heavenly hope apart from the incarnation in John 1:14. Suffice it to say, the incarnation was supremely necessary. Well, this brings us then to number 5. I encourage you to write these things down in your notes. They're provided for you there on your chairs. Number 5, we need to understand and believe that the incarnation was awesome and unparalleled. The incarnation was awesome and unparalleled. This is what has so captivated our sanctified attention. We think about where we're at in history, where things are headed. We think about the very good beginning when God created the world. He created man with the capacity to know him, to enjoy him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him. This, of course, before the fall, before sin separated us from a holy God. But what John declares here in his gospel in the prologue in verse 14, Friends, since the Garden of Eden, never has the glory of God been so present on the earth. This is a landmark event that is being spoken of here, summarized in the ending of John's prologue. Now, some of you who are listening last week were saying, well, what about theophanies and Christophanies? What about the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple? I mean, you took a long time last week to show us how God appeared, at least for a moment, manifested more of his glory on the earth, a little taste of Eden. What about those things? To which I say, notice what John 1 says. Read with me the text. Since the Garden of Eden, never has the glory of God been more present on earth. The one thing Moses longed for most in this life, he said to God, I want to experience more of your glory. Show me your glory. And then these amazing words. John 1:14 to 18. Why the incarnation? Why so many messages on the incarnation? Not only is it supremely necessary, but the incarnation was awesome and unparalleled. What are you talking about? I'm talking about this. This is what I'm talking about. And the Word, speaking of Jesus, the eternal Son, the Word became flesh. The Son of God became human. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? Notice what it says. Not only did this happen, but he stayed a while. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And when someone encountered the incarnate Word, what did they see? And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We live in the day of fake news, a world of lies and deceit. We have witnessed in the last week everything but grace. In large measure. Here in the person of Christ, God incarnate, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, verse 15, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I.'" Jesus was born after John, but notice what he says. "He's greater than I, for he existed before me." There's the divine nature of the Son of God incarnate. And now, very important to this message, verse 16 and through 18. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." That's what I need this morning. I need grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law," thinking of the Old Testament, "was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time," not the fullness of God's glory, "no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You say, what makes Jesus different than Moses, a greater Moses? You say, well, are you trying, is this passage suggesting that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? No, it's the same God. The God of law was still a God of grace and love. I remind you that even in that passage in Exodus chapter 34, when God declares who he is, he does highlight his loving kindness. That he's got a truth, that he's got a grace. So what's different about this Jesus, the coming of the Son, the embodiment of the second member of the triune Godhead? Grace and truth were not new realities, but grace and truth incarnate certainly was. Friend, the incarnate Christ, according to Scripture, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. The fullest revelation of God to this world is Jesus. Hebrews 1. Colossians 2 says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And here's a thought that is so amazing. Friend, think about this for a moment. John 1:14 represents a new and unparalleled level of contact between holy God and sinful man. Theophanies, Christophanies, one, those were somewhat God, so to speak, in Christ. Generally, it was only like special prophets who had a glimpse of those glorious experiences. Like Isaiah, we think about, oh, what would it have been like to be Isaiah? One thing, he's just serving the Lord. The next thing you know, God gives him this vision, and he's taken up into the heavenly throne room, and the glory of God fills the temple with his glory. And he heard the angels proclaiming, "God is holy, holiest, holy." And we say, well, you know, what it must have been like to have experienced the glory of God that was manifested in a unique way there in the tabernacle, the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But all those things are merely shadows. What we're talking about here in the coming of Christ represents a new and unparalleled level of contact between holy God and sinful man. It surpasses the level of spiritual intimacy that the choice Old Testament prophets encountered. And you say, well, that must have been great for them. They were disciples there when Christ was walking the streets of the earth. But then we have to remind ourselves what this is. What is this? This is the Word of God. It's not a dead book, Hebrews 4:12. It is living and active. It is the living Word of God. The glory of God in Christ shines, friends. We can experience it by faith through the living Word of God. The mighty deeds of God were never more clearly displayed than when Christ walked the earth and performed many signs and wonders. So in the Gospel of John, when we get to these seven choice signs, miracles, wonders, here we are having the glory of God, the mighty work of God being displayed through the finger, so to speak, of Jesus. The mighty voice of God that was heard when the law was given on Mount Sinai was never more gloriously declared than when the word of Christ opened his holy mouth. So in the Gospel of John and in all the Gospels, we have the words of Christ, which are the very words of the Father. You see, this is what is in store for us as we work our way through John 1:19 to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. Suffice it to say, the incarnation was awesome and unparalleled. And one author says it better than I can, so let's just listen to what he said. Listen carefully. He wrote this. This is what makes this such a monumental, world-altering, life-changing, historical event when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He writes this, quote, "God no longer simply told his people about himself or even showed them by his actions." No, he came himself and walked among them, and men saw the invisible God in a human body, the ultimate anthropomorphism. And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory that hadn't been manifested and experienced in such a way since the very good beginning before the fall of man. Not only was the incarnation supremely necessary and awesome and unparalleled, sixthly, very important that you understand that the incarnation was the initial fulfillment of numerous divine promises. That the incarnation was the initial fulfillment of many, or I might even use the adjective countless, divine promises. Now, this is a very large book. 66 installments that make up the book of all books, the Word of God. And sometimes we can get lost in the grandeur of the Bible and the scope of the Bible. And just saying, you know, how does this chapter relate to that chapter, let alone this book from that book, and the New Testament to the Old Testament? And what is it about the Bible that believers are just so drawn to, that they study their entire lives and say they can't get enough of when they're walking in the Spirit? How would you summarize the Bible? What would you say? Well, in one sense, the Bible is a book of promises. This is not simply what God's going to do, prophecy, but this is what God says, I will do. In the relationship, he says to people, I promise to do this, I promise to do this. And you say, promises, promises, promises. We kind of have grown tired of broken promises. That's the world we live in, a world of broken promises. We hire politicians, elect politicians who make all these campaign promises. We're going to be seeing ads telling, I promise to do this, I promise to do that, and then they get elected, and then what happens? I mean, we've seen the complete failure of one of the Supreme Court justices that we had high hopes for to be a constitutionalist, Justice Roberts. All the things that he seemed to promise to provide the American people. And just this last week, he hurt Christians. You say, this is just, we just come to expect, I mean, promises don't mean very much to us anymore. Even in marriage, half of the country is divorced. They made sacred promises in the Lord's house. I promise to do this, I promise not to do that, da, 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 da. Promises, 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 promises. But friend, I remind you that the Bible said God is not like us. He is not a man that he should lie. So the Old Testament, if we're talking about the Bible as a book of promises, really, if you're going to summarize the Old Testament, you could say this, that it is a book full of promises. God is making promises with his people. And in the New Testament, what we see and find is the fulfillment of those promises. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen. And this is what he does, and this is what happens. And you say, how significant is that? And I say, it's huge. That everything in this book that God promised to do, he does. 100% of the time. You can take the book to the bank. It's a word unlike any other word, because it's God's, not man's, ultimately. What this means then, because what I'm pointing to is that John 1:14 is but one of many promises that God made that are being fulfilled in the coming and the ministry of Jesus. God makes many, countless, good, grand, mind-blowing promises. And when we look at Jesus and we see the fulfillment or the initial fulfillment of many of those promises, it tells us God can be trusted. God can be trusted, and he must be trusted. And he can be trusted at all times. Why? Because unlike us, God always keeps his word. We don't need another word. We don't need another word. We don't need additional revelation. The Bible is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need another revelation, new revelation. We just need more faith to believe what God has communicated so clearly in his word. When we think about the promises that God made, some of them are related to nations, some of them are related to individuals, some of them are related to Israel, some of them are related to the church. But all of them are fulfilled in God's exact timing. And one of the things we realize is that when we look at John 1, 14-18, that God often fulfills his promises in unexpected ways. Like, I didn't see that one coming. But some of the things that wow us the way that they do, or that confuse us, is maybe the better way to describe this, has to do with the fact that we don't know our Old Testament very well. You see, the more we are familiar with Old Testament promises, the more we will appreciate the New Testament. Which is why I encourage Pastor Josh and our ladies' ministries and our men ministry, preach the Old Testament, not merely the New Testament. Because the more we understand it, the more we'll appreciate things like John 1:14-18. The more we will appreciate the one, listen, the more we will appreciate the one to whom the Old Testament ultimately points to. And who's that? Jesus. So basically what I've been trying to do is everything in my power, I'm seeking to help you understand exactly why the incarnation of Christ is so monumental. Hoping that this will infuse in us higher praise to God, that the vigor by which we serve Christ will be lit as we just stand in amazement over the wonder of the Word of Christ who became human. God made many promises in the Old Testament, and a great deal of them find their at least initial fulfillment in the coming of Christ, which is summarized here for us in John 1:14-18. So let me just give you a flavor of the kind of promises that are made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of Christ and the coming of the Son of God in the incarnation. If the Son of God had not become truly human, then no one would have crushed the head of Satan. The first great promise after the fall is Genesis 3:15. The fall has many devastating consequences. We're experiencing them in this very hour in our nation's history. Don't blame man. Don't blame God. Blame the man in the mirror and the sin that has contaminated and spoiled God's pristine creation. But within this passage of consequences and judgment, God makes a promise that there would come one who would be the offspring or the seed. It's a very important word in the Hebrew. It's zerah. That the offspring, there would be a future offspring of the woman who would crush, overcome, defeat the head of the serpent. Remember, he'll bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. So, really, the Old Testament, up until the coming of Christ, one of the major themes is the search for the seed. And more information is given about really a composite of this one who would come. But one of the things, if it's the seed of a woman, what he's saying is it's going to be a human. So some promised choice human has been appointed by God to defeat Satan. That's mysterious. And God will fill in the details as we go forward. So if the Son of God had not become truly human, then no one would have crushed the head of the serpent as God promised he would in Genesis 3:15. Without the incarnation, Jesus could not be the roaring lion of Judah that was prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49. He would come from the tribe of Judah, which would require somebody to have the Messiah to be human in order for that to be coming from a lineage of a tribe of Israel. Without the incarnation, Jesus could not serve as the prophet like Moses, because he was like Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Without the incarnation, Jesus could not fulfill the role as the messianic Davidic king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 2, that David's going to have a son who will also be his Lord. And he's the one who will establish the everlasting kingdom. Romans 1, Matthew 1, wants us to know right away, this Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, he's from the line of David. Without the incarnation, Jesus could not have served as the suffering servant of Jehovah, prophesied in Isaiah 53, nor as the cursed substitute of Galatians 3:13, nor as the representative mega high priest of Hebrews chapter 4, nor as the perfect example of godliness of 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. The mysterious and marvelous incarnation was, sixthly, the initial fulfillment of countless divine promises. God always keeps his word. you can trust him. If you can trust him for what was fulfilled in his first coming, beloved, you can trust him with everything that is said is going to happen concerning his second coming, when he comes in glory and power. We move then to a seventh takeaway that I think is absolutely critical. All this helps us to have greater confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Getting deep into the Word of God, understanding better the marvelous doctrine of the incarnation should hopefully stir us to have greater faith, greater trust, which is constantly under attack. But I want us to note here, seventhly, that the incarnation is a profoundly practical first-tier doctrine. And for both of those reasons, I've been well content to spend as much time as we need to really wrap our minds and hearts around it. Because it is, this isn't just something for the seminary, academia. It is profoundly practical. And I've been trying to show you ways in which that is so. As I've worked through that, I'm going to do so again here today. I'll mention four things, probably many of which or all of which you probably haven't thought of as we've gone through the study. It's also important for you to note it's not only profoundly practical, it's also a first-tier doctrine. So this isn't like, this is an example of you talking about some archaic, stupid thing that people sometimes debate in a seminary, you know, hallway. There was articles written in way in the ancient church about, like, how many angels dance on the head of a pin, of a needle. You know, like, who cares, right? No, this is not something that's tertiary, secondary. This is a fundamental doctrine. We get this wrong, we get the gospel wrong. We get the gospel wrong, then the message we preach is not a saving message. We get this wrong, we bear false witness about the most important person who's ever been, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are but four practical implications. Number one, every sermon on the incarnation of Christ ought to fill us with awestruck wonder and humble gratitude. We should be regularly wowed by the Word of Christ, who willingly took on flesh and dwelt among us. And though this is specific for the preaching, it's also true beyond the pulpit ministry of the church. Every song, so let me make this really practical, every song, every thought, every meditation, and every message on the incarnation of Christ ought to fill us with awestruck wonder and humble gratitude. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst come for me? We'll end our service today singing these words. Words that reflect awestruck wonder and humble gratitude over the incarnation of Christ. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? I was telling the congregation in the first service, listen, the last couple weeks have just begun to pile up on my heart and mind internally. I don't know about you, but be God's will, I would be happy to leave this earth with my family and go to heaven. I'm exhausted. I'm troubled. Moments of righteous anger. And as difficult as it is for us as redeemed sinners to persevere on this earth, imagine what it would have been like for the holy, eternal, majestic, and glorious, spotless Son of God. He didn't just come down for a moment and go back. The text, what does it say? The Word became flesh, here it is, and dwelt among us. We are forever grateful. We are indebted to him. This is awestruck wonder. The most common posture for worship in the Bible, though none is prescribed specifically, is not this. It's this. Prostrate before His Majesty. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? What immortal king would take a low and lonely birth? Yet to this dark and broken place you came, to sleep beneath the stars that you had made, to walk the road rejected and despised. Is it any wonder why God highly exalted His Son and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name? You realize that passage is talking about the kenosis, about the incarnation of Christ. That He who was equal with God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, and He willingly came as a servant, and He was willing even to die a shameful, scandalous cross, death on a cross. Therefore, in view of what Christ was willing to do and what He accomplished, God magnified His Son and gave Him a name above every other name. Is it any wonder that one day the whole world will confess before the great white throne in judgment what believers willingly do every day of our Christian lives? One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. Suffice it to say, the incarnation, properly preached, meditated upon, and sang, ought to fill us with awestruck wonder and humble gratitude. Let's move on to a second practical point. The incarnation is profoundly practical, first-tier doctrine. Number two, the incarnation demands that God's people handle God's word more carefully than we often do. This is especially needed for the contemporary church, particularly in America. I hope that this series has shown you that the incarnation demands that God's people handle God's word more carefully than we often do. You realize that 2 Timothy 2:15 applies to every passage in the Bible, right? Right? You want to be ashamed before God? Just be sloppy when you study God's word, and especially those of you who are called to teach it. No, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, the approved workman is not ashamed, who handles accurately, who cuts straight, who rightly explains, who rightly divides the word of truth. Now that applies to every passage, including John 1:14-18, but listen to me. Some doctrines, however, require extra diligence and care. Not every doctrine is as easy to digest and to rightly understand. And we have to be careful, because if we're not, Peter warns that false teachers love to distort truths like this. What are you talking about here specifically? Think about this for a moment. Yes, it has taken us a long time to get through the prologue, but what has John introduced us to? In the greatest introduction ever written, he has introduced us to the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the dual natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, and the Trinity and unity of God, to name but a few things. Are those easy doctrines? They're straightforward and true, but if we knew church history better than we do, much to our shame, we would realize that the early church, for basically first 400 years, was regularly having to fight false teachers over the person of Christ. And they had to come together to clarify what the Word of God teaches about the dual natures of Christ. Because He's not 50% God and 50% man. That's a heresy. He didn't appear to be a man and was just, you know, took on like a shell of a person. No, He was truly man without ceasing to be fully God. So you have the Athanasian Creed, you have the Nicene Creed, you have the Council of Chalcedon. You have all these things where they were saying certain truth requires greater care and diligence, and the incarnation is one of those doctrines that demands God's people handle God's word more carefully than we often do. Here's the difficulty. It's not easy to preach today, because Americans, according to Neil Postman, are literally amusing themselves to death. And an unintended consequence of that is that we have become very lazy in our thinking. We just want to emote and feel and be entertained all the time. How can we be an approved workman? How can we be an apologist? How can we be a prepared evangelist? Because there's a lot of Jesuses that are being presented out there that are counterfeit Christ, that are not the real Jesus. The average attention span is shrinking, which makes substantive preaching that much more challenging, even by Christians. And when I first came to this church, some who've left suggested that I be less weighty, less doctrinal. And I heard them out. I can provide a handout for you, fill in the blanks, that would help. But I realized that I couldn't conform the preaching of the Word of God to what was being asked of me. And let me explain to you why. Friends, listen to me. If we fail to fortify the doctrinal walls of the church, we should not be surprised when our young adults begin to question or deny the Christian faith after taking but one religion class, one philosophy class, or one psychology class at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. We need to ground them in the Word of truth, as we need to be tethered to the doctrine of the Bible that ultimately brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be a failure of my pastoral duty if I succumb to the whims of this entertainment-driven age. And I care about our youth too much. It's not going to happen on my watch. I'll let you read 2 Timothy 4 and 2 Peter 3, 15 to 18 on your own. But let me just summarize this, what I'm talking about here, in one passage. You could just listen as I read it for you. 1 Timothy 4:16. Very, very timely word connected to what we've been doing here in the prologue of John's gospel. This is what Paul, under inspiration, commands of this young pastor, Timothy. He says this: pay close attention to your life. Okay, you can't be a walking hypocrite. Only Jesus was perfect. That's not what he's saying. But you need to strive to practice what you preach. Otherwise, you'll deny the message. So he says, pay close attention to your life, but then he adds this, often neglected and overlooked. He doesn't say simply to the pastor, pay close attention. He says this: pay close attention to your doctrine. What you believe, what you teach, what you call others to believe. And you say, well, how important is this? He says, persevere in these things. Here it is. It's an amazing statement. Do this. It's going to be hard. You're going to get pushed up. Persevere. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who listen to you. It's what we call a charge to keep. It's why we do what we do here at Lake Country Bible Church. This is a deep, deep truth, a marvelous mystery. It's not as if we go down deep that we're going to, you know, create stuff that's not there, like some kind of weird Bible code. No. There's just stuff that's laid beneath the surface. If we would just discipline our minds and hearts more, we could get fullness of the riches of the incomparable, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Let's move to a third practical takeaway. You're saying, what in the world does the incarnation have to do with this thing that has now captured the attention of the nation in the murder of George Floyd? Let me get there, but let me first give the takeaway number three. The incarnation underscores the value of human life. Think about it for a moment. The incarnation underscores the value of human life. Now, this little guy here could make this observation that most adults would fail to think of. God the Son did not become a flying squirrel or a talking chimpanzee. Of course he didn't. Well, you think that the mystery of God becoming human is in a sense any less unbelievable? No, what does the Bible say? What are the implications? The Word became what? Flesh. True and genuine humanity. God the Son did not become a water moccasin No, the Bible tells us that the Word became what he was not, human, while never ceasing to be what he has always been, God. Why? Why didn't God become a grizzly bear? Well, what did he come to accomplish? Who did he come to redeem? Man, humanity. He came to save any and all who would call on his name. Romans 10:3, Acts 2:21. The incarnation underscores the value of human life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. 100,000 Americans have died from the coronavirus. God rest your souls. While over 1 million babies are murdered in America each year. Heaven help us. In his own day, young Jesus was threatened by a murderous madman named King Herod. He tried to kill the children under the age of 2. Remember that, Matthew chapter 2. Had Christ come in our own day, God would have had to protect him from unplanned parenthood. Think about it. You don't think this is relevant? It was an unplanned pregnancy, wasn't it? How can this be? I'm a virgin. Similarly, George Floyd's tragic death underscores how this culture needs to embrace the sanctity of human life. And one of the ways God manifested that to the world is in this wondrous mystery called incarnation. He didn't become a polar bear. He became flesh, truly human. To say meditations on John 1:14 would do our nation well, as it underscores, among many things, the value of human life. Now, this final takeaway may be the most important. Something very tragic happened this week in the Christian world, an announcement that was made. Let me give you the point first. The incarnation, profoundly practical first-tier doctrine. The incarnation helps us, it helps us to not lose faith in the God of the Bible. It helps us to not lose faith in the God of the Bible. Let me tell you how. I can't make this any more practical or relevant from telling you the issues of the day and showing you even how a doctrine that people often think of as being academic speaks to the issues of the day. So what am I referring to? Well, this past week, a well-known Christian singer, 20 years, I believe, he's been serving in a band called Hawk Nelson. And he went public, not announcing that they're having a baby with a gender reveal, but he went public announcing that he is denying the Christian faith. He's leaving the Christian faith. This man, Mr. Steingard, noted, quote, "I no longer believe in God," and that he and his wife no longer enjoy praying, studying the Bible, or singing praise songs. He was a pastor's kid, did Christian music, says, "I guess I realized I never really believed any of it. I've been wrestling for a long time. I'm just going to come out." You say, well, what, humanly speaking, contributed to this man's apostasy and his unbelief? He said, interestingly and importantly, that he cannot believe in a God who allows so much pain and suffering, and that he no longer believes, here's a key point, he no longer believes that the God of the Bible is a God of love. God is love. If that's not true, then why be a Christian? Why be a disciple? Why sing his praises? Serve him. Love him. Tell others about him. Apparently, Mr. Steingard's unbelief lost sight of John 1:14 and Philippians 2 and John 3:16. Joshua Harris apostatized. Similar reasons. Former pastor. Is the God of the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ a God of love? To which I would answer that the way the Bible answers that, and remind you again that theology is life. Theology is life. Turn with me to 1 John, and I'll connect the dots for you, and we'll be on our way. 1 Incarnation helps us to not lose faith in the God of the Bible. What are you getting at? I don't believe in the God of the Bible, in part because I don't believe he's a God of love. Tragic. It's not enough for somebody to say, I love you. They got to show it. Okay. Exhibit A, incarnation. 1 John 4:9 and 10. This is breathtaking. So, so practical. The profound truths of God. 1 John 4:9. It's as simple as this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. You want to know one of the ways in which God expressed and showed for you, friend, his love for you? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. What's that? Incarnation. The Word became flesh. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in case we missed it, verse 10. This is love. Shakespeare has nothing on God's love story. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst come and die for me? If I had a chance to talk to Mr. Steingart, I could take him many places. But I would start in John 1:14 and then go to John 3:16. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, according to God's grace, should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, oh, how profound and yet practical your word is. We've seen your love for us in the incarnation of Christ and his willingness to come. You have shown us how we need to be more careful to study carefully the word of God. Lord, help us to be diligent. Help us to be faithful servants. Lord, you've reminded us that we can trust you. We can take you at your word because every promise you've ever made you will fulfill, not in our timetable, but according to your timetable, but that it will all come to fruition. But we can trust you for tomorrow, and we can trust you with our future. Father, you showed us that the incarnation was supremely necessary because the only way for us to get to heaven on our own is to try to live a perfect life. None of us can. So we thank you for the one who came to do it for us and to bear our sins on his shoulder and to experience the full wrath of God on the cross, to be our propitiation, that we might have salvation and eternal life and eternal hope in him. Lord, we stand amazed, awestruck wonder. Thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for being a God of grace and truth. Thank you for blessing us today, for encouraging us today, for strengthening our faith today. We love you, Jesus. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.